In real estate, what is the real issues in real estate? I'll give you a hint. The first one is location. Location, 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 right? Spiritually, what are the issues? Sin, sin, sin. Well, that's kind of a hint there, Margie, because the issues are relationship, relationship, relationship. In our passage today, somebody asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus' answer was really twofold. His answer was relationship, relationship. What was the first relationship? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then there's a second part, which is again a what? A relationship. Love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus says this, realize it's occurring in a context. It's, again, a couple of days before the cross only. There's so much said about that last week, the Passion Week it's sometimes called, that we forget it's all really said in the shadow of a cross. But on this day, Jesus was asked four questions. The first three in particular meant to trip him up, to trap him somehow. This question was better intentioned, actually. And so let's read it. We're in Mark 12, starting in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came, a scribe, and came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. In other words, he's not a critic, he's really an admirer. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." The most important commands are relational. This was not a question asked, it seems, to try to trick Jesus. The scribe really wanted to know. You see, the rabbis had counted the commands and had concluded that there were 613 commands in the law or in the Old Testament. And it was a well-debated thing, you know, which one is the most important? It's, you know, I'm sure many times it was just more academic, but they wanted to know which is the most important command. And Jesus, or rather the scribe, seemed to think that Jesus might truly be able to answer that question for him. And Jesus does. He takes it at face value. He doesn't say, "You hypocrite, I know why you're asking this." He just answers the question. There is a most important command. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. That's where he's coming from. The first part of the answer is actually not an answer, it's a statement. Do you notice that in verse 29? It's this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's how Moses introduced it as well in Deuteronomy 6. It's not part of the answer, but it is part of the answer. It's a statement about who God is. Because to understand the most important thing that God wants us to know, we have to know who God is. He is quoting what is sometimes called the Great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. That's how the statement begins here. Hear, O Israel. It's like an announcement. Hear, hear. Labeled very, very important. This is the most important thing. Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Singular. He was talking, of course, to the people of God living in a polytheistic culture, believing in many gods. Every item you could see or appreciate in nature seemed to have a god assigned to it. But that's not God. The trees are not God. There's, you know, even in our culture, there's often a sense of you know, well, the, God's in the trees and God is here. It's not that God isn't there, but God is not those things. There is a personal God, and He is singular. And so before he tells us what's the most important command, He establishes the singular authority of God. He's in charge of everything. He's the center of the universe. He needs to be the center of our life. Now He says, I'll tell you what's the most important one, and it is this: love the Lord your God. It's interesting how, as He quotes Moses there, and Moses did this in Deuteronomy 6 as well, He goes from our God to your God. That's not so significant that there's a difference. What's significant is that those are personal pronouns. Our God. Your God. Not the Lord, the God, in this case. The God of us. God always intended to be relational. He is indeed the God overall. Something called sometimes the transcendence of God, but He is also immanent. He knows each of us individually. He intended for us to have a relationship with Him. So what's to mark this relationship? Well, heart, soul, mind, strength. We are to put absolutely everything in it. You know, Leave no stone unturned. You give it all out there. You know, a football coach would probably say, leave it all out on the field, right? Wholehearted. God, Jesus is saying, that's how you love God. Heart, soul, mind, strength. I don't know that Jesus is trying to psychoanalyze the human personality. I don't know that there's a real strong difference between heart and soul. Heart and soul both speak of the internal and genuine nature of a relationship with God. We all know a lot of people, but some of those relationships are personal, right? A lot of you could say a lot of names looking around the room here, but you know, some of them are more surface. It's just the way it is. That's our human capability. God has infinite capability, so He's personal with everyone. It's not surface. If we know in a relationship with one another which relationships are personal, you know, the gas station attendant on our way, you know, driving west across the country, you know, that's not a personal relationship, but yet you can say hi and whatever. But you meet your friend and you go, hi. How are you doing? If we can do that in personal human relationships, how much more does God know if we regard Him as personal? That we genuinely, from our heart and soul, relate to Him. He knows how we're doing. He knows everything about us. It's a personal relationship. Are we reciprocating that we are seeking to know Him? He's our God. And perhaps that's why the next term is there, with all your mind. Now, actually, that expression is not mentioned in Deuteronomy 6. There's only the three, heart, soul, and strength. But Jesus builds on that, explains it in terms of the mind as well. This total devotion to God involves our mind. You don't check your brains at the door when you relate to God. Perhaps Jesus was reminding us that our relationship with God is not simply emotional. That's one of the ditches you can fall in, is that a relationship with God is all about feelings. You know? It's the same thing in human relationships, right? You can base your relationships with people, with your marriage, based on feelings, whether or not we feel in love or not. That's really not the point. Love is a command, right? So it's gotta be a mind thing, in that it is based on truth. We are to love God with a knowledge of God. How do you get to know God? Is it just, you know, waiting in worship, emptying your mind and expecting a feeling to come over you? Well, when you love Him from your heart and soul, there will be some feelings, probably. Probably more based on our personalities, how much feeling there will be. But We don't love him with our mind. We know that from the Word of God. What is he like? If you never ask questions of the person you love to get to know, you know, what makes you tick? We don't really love them. And if we never really want to get to know God by seeing what he's like unfolded in the pages of the Scriptures, how he's worked in history, what he's like, what his character and attributes are really, then we don't really love him either. If we live on simply the emotional aspect of relating to God without the mind, it's going to be a roller coaster ride. And you know, there'll be those times you feel so close to God and then something goes and we're way down here, we've got the up and down. As we know God, we can sustain a relationship with God even in the times we don't even feel Him because we know things about Him. There were times when, 10 years ago, I guess it was, when I was sick with the pituitary tumor where I didn't feel God. Disappointed me. And I found I had to draw upon what I knew of God. And just rest on what I knew, not what I felt. Love Him with all your might or your strength. With all of your strength, it's kind of generous of God to suggest that we have any strength, isn't it? With all of your strength? Well, we know that it's really strength that He supplies, right? But yet strength suggests that there is action involved. You're doing something when you love God. Serving God is loving God. Serving Priscilla is loving Priscilla. Seeking to meet needs that she has, that's part of loving. Well, what does God need? Well, technically nothing. And yet, what does God do? God meets needs all over the world. So, serving God in our strength issue is to do what God wants done. God wants to get the gospel out to the world. So we love Him when we do what He's asked us to do, get the gospel out there. God wants to have His Word taught. We serve Him, thus love Him, when we teach His Word, when we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of God. We are serving, loving God, because that's something God wants done. When we're encouraging a friend and calling on the phone or going out for coffee, we're serving God. What does God want done? God wants the leaves raked on our neighbor's lawn because they aren't able to do it. So we're loving Him as we serve Him. Some of the teens did that this last Wednesday night. They did a rake and run, I think you called it. Raking leaves around an area of the town here. So what does God want done? That's loving Him with our strength, which He supplies. Heart, soul, mind, strength. There is a totality in which our life is to be focused towards what God is, who He is. It is to be a God-focused life, lived for His glory. That somehow is to love Him. Why is it that we are supposed to focus all of our devotion on Him? He made us. Who is He? There would be nothing, there would be no one if it wasn't that God chose to make us. And because He created us, we exist for His purposes. If you make something, if I make something, it exists for the purpose we made it. Some years ago, I helped to build my garage. It exists, theoretically, for my purposes. This last week, on my day off, I cleaned out the garage. It's kind of a semi-annual event at best. But I wanted to make room for two cars. So now actually there's room for two cars. Let's say this week that you clean out your garage. And you got a lot of extra stuff. And I see you backing up to my garage and unloading your stuff in my garage. I just got to clean for my cars. It's my garage. But you are now unloading your stuff, your junk, in my garage. And there is going to be a difficulty in our relationship. You may say, Sid, I just really, really appreciate you. I'm saying, but wait a minute, you got your stuff in my garage. Don't say you appreciate it. Don't say you love me, and you're just dumping stuff in my garage. There's a fellowship problem going to happen if your stuff is in my garage. It exists for my purposes. It's my garage. You say, but some of it's really good stuff. It might be, but that's for your purposes. It's not serving mine. You see, we exist for God's purposes, and we sometimes try to fill our life with things that are not serving God's purposes. And we really do belong to Him. As a believer, in a unique way, we belong to Him because He bought us, didn't He? Not only made us, He bought us with a price, the price of His own dear Son. And so we say, well, this is good stuff, though, God. I mean, it's clutter because if it's not, His stuff serving His purposes. Do we love Him with our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength wholeheartedly? One way to find out if we do is to check ourselves out on the second command. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. A very important second part. Many people have noticed that in the Ten Commands, the Ten Commandments, which is also another expression or summary of the will of God in so many ways, some have noticed that there is really a kind of a two parts to the Ten Commands. What do you notice about the first four commands? They're all God-directed, aren't they? Do not worship any other gods. Do not make any idols. Do not misuse the name of God. Keep the Sabbath holy. But then there's a second part. Notice how it's focused on man? Relationships. The first four are related to God. The last six are related to man. Honor your father and mother, therefore. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. There is an order, and it's important that you see which set comes first. We must first love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And the neighbor, by the way, is not necessarily the guy with the real estate next to you. It's, of course, it means anybody humanly, that we're in relationship to. The closer those relationships are, the more that is your neighbor, and yet we are to relate to all with love. Loving God is first for a reason. Because as we relate to God, something miraculous happens. Many times we wonder, how in the world do you do the second set? How do you love your neighbors yourself? Where do you get the strength for that? Well, you get it from your relationship with God. Because something amazing happens, that as we love the Lord our God wholeheartedly, this relationship with God develops and it begins to come back to us. When we love God, we don't come away empty-handed. When we love God, we begin to notice His love for us. It's always been there. But it's like we don't really get filled with an understanding of His love for us until we love Him. And it's like our eyes are open and we realize, wow, in spite of all my sin, look at His grace for me. In spite of this, look at His love, His acceptance, how He called me, His purpose. This is incredible. And our whole cup of love is getting fuller and fuller and fuller. And what happens? It starts to run over to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't go out loving your neighbor as yourself unless you are filled with an understanding of God's love for you. That's where we just run out of gas so often in our relationships with people, is we have not taken in really the love of God for us. We're like trying to prove our love for Him, or we're trying to be somebody. We have to kind of like deny or ignore or defend sin instead of just saying, oh God, you just are continually forgiving me. I'm really nothing but for your love. But as we do that, now we got love to share. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some of it read that and said, well, see, that's telling us that we need to really first learn to love ourselves. I don't know, but that didn't take any work at all. Loving ourselves is just the way we're made. We're always doing to whatever it takes to love ourselves, defend ourselves, you know, whatever, that's natural. It doesn't start with loving ourselves. It starts with loving God. If we love God, we realize how He loves us, and that's where not our self-image, but our God image comes. That's where our confidence comes. But then, to love as yourself just means, it's like God is saying, I know you love yourselves. Just start treating people with the kind of attention and care that you would naturally give to yourself. Only this is going to be a supernatural process when you begin to give that to others. See, to love others is basically the opposite of loving myself. To love others is to stop being selfish in my relationships. That's what he's saying. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And just to take a look at some statements, not all of them, in the love chapter, to begin to think about what's involved in loving our neighbor. Because you see, what's really involved in loving our neighbor is relational. It's not just, did you do something for your neighbor? Though that's involved, we know that from loving God with our strength, but it's really about an attitude we have towards the people with whom we are in relationship. Verses 4 through 7 are that classic description of love, just these simple terms, some positive, some negative. Let me pick out a few of those to see how selfishness is the opposite of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Okay, let me just pick out a few of those. I see some opposite traits there. Patient and kind versus rude and angry. See the, you know, two sides of the coins there? So are we selfish or do we love? Just a question to think about. Do I come across as patient and kind or rude and angry to the people around me in my life? And I think we need to ask it in those terms, do I come across as, because we are so easily self-deceived. Well, I'm not rude. I'm just honest. Okay? A lot of people think you're rude. So probably you're rude. Because you see, love cares about how it impacts the other person. It's not selfish, right? Well, I'm not angry. Yeah, well, it's, you know, ask your kids. People you work with, your husband, your wife. Let's see if you're an angry person or not. Because love doesn't just defend itself, it seeks to understand, how am I impacting the people around me? How about, there's two phrases there that almost seem repetitious, boasting and pride. It must be a major factor in love. Are we humble? Boasting is pretty obvious in the fourth grade braggart. It's just about as opposite in our relationships as adults. Because you know, certain times, certain people, you just realize they're always building themselves up. Look what I did. Is that love? No, it's actually the opposite, because it's about me instead of it's about the other person. How can I build you up? Edification means to build the other person up, that they realize their value, not that I'm trying to tell them my great value. So do I use people for my ego? Do I easily find fault? The whole judging things, people who are critical. That next statement says, keep no record of wrongs. Our mind so easily goes there. I worry about Christians who seem to know what is wrong about everyone and everything. They might be right about what is wrong. But I'm concerned that in their rightness of knowing what's wrong with everyone, they're actually wrong themselves. Their focus is on keeping track of what's wrong. Keeping a record in our relationships. Can you think of, you know, four major faults? of the key people in your life? Is that absorbing our life? Keeping a record of wrongs. Holding grudges. Thinking legalistically. Knowing what's wrong. Next one says, I missed one there. Seeking its own way is not self-seeking. What does self-seeking mean? I think it's more than selfishness. It's trying to get our own way. Seeking its own, literally, its own purposes. Control freaks, you know, talk about control freaks. Well, what is a controller? What's a controlling kind of a personality trait? Usually we think of it in terms of people who are really angry, loud, difficult, intimidating. Okay, yeah, that's one kind. I think there's another more subtle kind of controlling. And I'm figuring this out because I think I tend that way. Learned that in family relationships. It's controlling people through guilt. Just slipping in those little comments to make them, you know, look bad, feel bad. In other words, trying to influence their behavior, you know, I think or we think, because we've made them see their error. You know, I've really blessed them on that, haven't I? And so by guilt, we try to, and we don't even realize that we're just seeking our own way and our own comfort because, well, I'm trying to influence them to do the right thing. My kids or whatever. Which we must do, but how do you do that? By seeking our own way? Or seeking God's way and coming alongside of them with love and support to direct them? You see how subtly love turns to non-love? Because it's selfish in orientation. Always trusts, always hopes is part of that. The end of verse 7. Trusts and hopes? There's a sense of truly expecting God to do the best in someone's life. As opposed to, you know, keeping track of what's wrong. To really think that God is at work in this person. Philippians 1:6, how Paul said, I'm confident of this. That he who began a good work in you is going to continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And yet, sure, he exhorted them to do things, but there's a sense that I believe that God's at work in your life. Do you respond to that kind of a person? Yeah, we do. I'm trusting, I'm hoping, I see God working in your life. And in a believer, that Holy Spirit is there. We can expect that. Endures all things, finally, or perseveres. The term is a term for patience, but it's the kind of patience that doesn't strike back. It's the kind of thing where wrongs are either experienced or perceived, and our natural inclination is to strike back. Saul, remember Saul when he was rejected by God, truly rejected, but suddenly he's lashing out at everybody, trying to pin David to the wall, trying to kill his own son, Jonathan, because Jonathan befriended David. Love, obviously, that's what a blatant violation of love. Loving our neighbor. There's so much involved in it, but it really means overcoming our selfish purposes in our relationships for their benefit instead. So Jesus has expressed to this scribe the most important things. Love God wholeheartedly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 32, the scribe responds. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe repeats everything Jesus said essentially until that last line. And he makes a really significant observation. Relationships are more important than religion. The burnt offerings and the sacrifice. loving relationships are more important than ritualistic observance of things God told you to do. There's nothing wrong with burnt offerings and sacrifice. They were living in an era when God said probably 613 things they were supposed to do, including many offerings. You know, bring this animal this time, do it this way, do it that way, bring this offering, do this. And so even in that time, there was a sense of so much obligation that to, you know, spiritually we have to do all these things. And yet God made it clear in those times that really wasn't the intent of those things, is just to give you a list of things to do. What did God want? He wanted a relationship, relationship, relationship. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel speaking to Saul, who was defending himself, saying, "But I did the sacrifice. That's a good thing, right?" Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," that is what God really said, "is better than the fat of rams." He's not looking for just technical obedience. He's looking for a relationship. Or Hosea the prophet, "For I desire mercy," God says, "not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God has always been seeking a relationship with us. Other prophets said similar things. God's not looking for adherence to a religious system. He created us for a relationship. I wonder if God is rather saddened as people maybe across America crawl out of their beds, get into their cars, go to a place of worship, a building, sit down, do whatever that church does, get back in the car, go home, without actually penetrating, developing a relationship with God. But you can go home and say, "Did my religious duty. God must be happy with me now. At least happier than he was. Because somehow I've kind of put a little layer over the guilt I was feeling about the week, because now I've done this religious thing. Another layer if I put money in the offering. Another layer if I went to ABF. Another layer if I go to a weekday Bible study. Because I've covered this up, and I've..." Now, I know you don't expect me to say, "So don't come to church, you know. Don't worry about it. Don't get out of bed. Don't go to Bible studies." That's obviously not the point anymore. Than in the Old Testament, God was saying, "Don't do burnt offerings." That wasn't what he was saying. What was he saying? He was saying the list of things that we do spiritually need to be the result of a relationship, not a replacement for a relationship. And that's where we so easily go so wrong. That we develop a list of things we do that replace our relationship instead of flowing out of it. We've probably all known of situations of where a parent tries to buy their child's love. Dad or mom doesn't have time for the child. They're kind of absorbed in their own world, and it's the work, it's the entertainment, sitting watching the TV, you know, whatever it might be, and so there's not time to read to the child or play catch with the child or listen to the child, most importantly. It's always the parent's agenda, but then the parent feels guilty and so buys him or her stuff, you know. And the child likes it, I mean, it's good stuff. But at some point the child says, "Wait a minute, I really don't want more stuff. What I want is a relationship with you." Child does not express that, younger years usually, but that's really what they're longing for. Money can't buy a relationship. Listen, if a parent can't trick a child into thinking that he loves him by doing good things, how much less can we trick God into thinking that we love him by doing good things? God's looking for the relationship. How's the relationship going? That's, I think, really what Jesus wants us to hear here. How's the relationship with God going? Your time with God. Is it a check mark? There, I did it. Is it a relationship? Is it put away in a little piece of your calendar? Is it an ongoing thing throughout the day where we are relating to God, listening? God, is my attitude right about this thing? God, I love you. Oh, look, thank you, God, for doing this. Oh, God, I need your help. I don't have any wisdom on this one. Is there a relationship going on? That's more important than rituals, burnt offerings, sacrifices. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, had answered wisely. Jesus complimenting a scribe. Isn't that neat? You know, hearts do change. When he saw that, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Just the overwhelming wisdom of Jesus in these questions, people quit asking, particularly the kind meant to trip him up. What did Jesus mean here? You are not far from the kingdom of God. I wish we knew this guy's name and knew the rest of the story. But he was getting close. And Jesus commends him for it. The kingdom of God here seems to represent you're not far from becoming part of my eternal family. The eternal kingdom. Becoming a believer. And the reason why he was getting close is he was getting it that there's a difference between human religion and a personal relationship with God. And in the coming days, as Jesus went to the cross, he did what was necessary so that we can have a personal relationship with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. You can't have a relationship with God the Father, Jesus said, except through me, Jesus said. It's all about the cross. That's what won the relationship. God has offered that relationship to everyone because Christ's death was paying for the sin of everyone. The issue is, will we respond? Relationships are two-way. Will we respond to the overture of God through Jesus Christ to become part of his family? We become God's children through faith. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Only through Christ do we become truly God's children. We're all his creation. He loves us all. He loved us all enough to die for us. But we only become his children through personally putting our faith in him, Christ, specifically. You're not far from the kingdom of God. We all know the difference between a house and a home, right? It's the same structure, looks the same. But it can be a house or a home based on the quality of the relationship within the house. How is your house, if that represents your spiritual life? Is it just a house? Is it just a structure? It's what you do that you are calling a relationship to God? Or how really is the relationship between you and him going? And what's the next step? Maybe it's confessing that I haven't been pursuing a relationship that's wholehearted for you. There's clutter. Clutter in my garage. It's got to be cleaned out. Maybe it's that I thought I was doing great with you, but my relationships aren't with my neighbor, quote unquote, doesn't really express that operating out of an overflow of your loving, patient, gracious forgiveness, because that's not what I'm giving to people around me. And so if that's the case, it's just simply a red flag. Go back to the first command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let's pray. God, please help us as we all struggle with such really hypocrisy. Our relationship with you does indeed ebb and flow, and sometimes we can become blinded to the needs in our own relationship with you, or the pretending that we're doing, maybe with others, maybe pretending with you. Make us, Lord, authentic, and humble us to seek your voice in our life. Lord, I pray for the impact of our lives on others. We have so much potential for influencing people around us for the gospel, for spiritual growth, for transformed families and communities. But it's only, Lord, we realize as you teach us to love because you first loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.